All right, welcome back to the deep dive. Today we're going to be looking at what it really means for Jesus to be human.
Yeah, diving into the idea of Christ's humanity.
Exactly. And we're going to be focusing specifically on Colossians 1:1-5:20.
Yeah, really rich passage.
It is. And
Yeah.
we're also going to be taking a look at and kind of critiquing some of these ideas called kenotic theories.
Right.
And for this deep dive, we're going to be drawing from Dr. Robert Peterson's Christology teachings, specifically session 16, which kind of systematically breaks down a lot of these concepts.
Yeah.
So the mission for today is for all of us to come away with a little bit clearer of an understanding of what the biblical view of Christ's humanity is, why it matters. And we'll be taking a look at how some people have historically viewed this, and we'll look at some of the debates around that.
Right.
So, let's jump right in. So first, let's look at this idea of kenotic theories. Maybe give us a little bit of a breakdown of what that concept is.
So kenotic theories, they come from Philippians 2:7, where it says that Christ emptied himself. And so kenotic theories try to explain this, that in the incarnation, when the Son became man, he emptied himself of certain divine attributes.
Okay, so the idea is that he emptied himself of some of his divine attributes to become man.
Right.
And that's where this term kenosis comes from.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, so what are some of the issues that people have pointed out with that theory, with that way of looking at it?
Well, David Wells, whose critiques Peterson is drawing from, he raises kind of a foundational point, and that is, can you really separate God's attributes, things like omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, from his being?
Right.
And so the argument is that God in Scripture is defined by these very characteristics.
Okay.
So if you start removing them, you're not really talking about the God of the Bible anymore.
Okay, I see. Yeah. So you're changing the very nature of God.
Yeah. I think about a fire, you know.
Right.
It's either hot or it's not. You can't really say, well, sometimes fire's hot and sometimes it's not. It
Right.
just changes what fire is.
Yeah. So a God who isn't all powerful all the time or all knowing all the time, that kind of leads to some questions about if it really is the same God we read about.
Right.
Peterson mentions a theologian named Forsyth who tried to address this. How did he try to work around that problem?
Yeah. So Forsyth tried to avoid saying that the attributes are actually severed from God, but I think it's debatable, as Peterson points out, how successful this was. And I think the underlying issue persists, which is that Scripture doesn't really give us any indication that God has a set of optional divine features that he can switch on and off.
Right. So you're saying that in scripture, it seems like his attributes and his being are inseparable. They're tied together.
Right.
Okay, that makes sense. And so if you start messing with his attributes, you're kind of messing with the very core of his being.
Right.
Okay, so what's the next major area of concern that Peterson points out with kenotic theories?
Okay, so the second one has to do with the internal relations of the Trinity. So even more, softer forms of kenotic theory, they often suggest that during the incarnation, the Son's divine self-consciousness was temporarily put aside, or maybe even contracted into just a mere potential.
Wow. Okay. So they're basically saying that for a period of time, Jesus wasn't fully conscious of his own deity.
Right. And
Wow.
this kind of leads to the criticism that that's essentially divine passivity,
Right.
if his divine consciousness is just waiting to be reactivated.
Yeah. Okay. So if he's passive, then that kind of begs the question, what is the Trinity doing during this time?
Yeah.
If the Son's not actively a part of the Trinity in the same way, is it really still the Trinity?
Right.
Okay, yeah. So it really throws a wrench in our understanding of the Godhead.
Right.
So what about the Holy Spirit? What role does the Holy Spirit play in this whole kenotic view?
Yeah, so this is kind of the third area of concern, and that is that many kenotic theories tend to elevate the Holy Spirit's role during Jesus's earthly life
Oh, okay.
and essentially make the Holy Spirit a kind of surrogate for the supposedly diminished word.
Right.
And so this kind of suggests a broken divine circuitry during the incarnation, because the second person of the Trinity is, essentially sidelined.
Right. And so instead of the Trinity working in perfect harmony, the way that we understand it traditionally, you're kind of having this adjustment of roles because the Son has supposedly emptied himself.
Yeah.
Okay, that's interesting. What's the fourth issue that Peterson raises?
Okay, so the fourth one has to do with the idea of divine love being undermined.
Okay.
And it's interesting because kenotic theories often want to emphasize the love of God and becoming man. But the criticism is that the very mechanism they propose actually diminishes the love. So A.D. Bruce, he said that the love which motivated the Son to become human consumed itself at one stroke, and was only gradually rediscovered by Jesus as he, you know, progressed through life.
Okay, so the very act that they're trying to explain that was supposed to be the ultimate act of love is actually saying that somehow love was temporarily erased in the process.
Right.
Okay, that's an interesting thought.
Yeah, and so the counter argument is that this view really weakens the significance of the incarnation as an expression of God's loving character.
Okay.
Because if the Son's consciousness, you know, if his attributes like love, if those are temporarily suspended,
right,
then him becoming human really doesn't tell us anything about who God is.
Right, because it's almost like it was an act that was devoid of those things.
Right.
Okay, so we're seeing kind of a pattern here where kenotic theories in trying to explain this mystery of the incarnation are kind of creating other mysteries.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or other problems. What's the fifth criticism that Peterson brings up?
So the fifth one is the idea that these views could lead to a kind of conversion of Godhead into manhood. And this would go against the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed says that the Son is immutable, so we can't change. But if the Logos is stripped of divine characteristics and then merged with human nature,
right,
then you end up with a compatibility between a reduced divinity and humanity rather than the unity of the divine and human in the one person of Jesus.
I see. So instead of saying that God became man, you're basically saying that a diluted version of God teamed up with a human.
Right. Okay. And then the unity of Christ isn't as exceptional.
Okay.
If the Logos is reduced to the level of humanity.
Right.
Yeah.
And that really cuts to the core of what Christians believe.
Right.
Which is that Jesus was both fully God and fully man,
right,
in one being.
Yeah.
So what's the final criticism that Peterson brings up?
So the final one is that these theories misplace the emphasis on Christ's humiliation.
Yeah.
So while we would acknowledge the cost of the incarnation, the argument is that we should focus our attention on Christ's humiliation in his atoning death, in his taking on sin.
Yes.
Rather than in the incarnation itself.
Okay. And why is that distinction important?
I think it's important because if you focus the humiliation on the incarnation itself,
right,
that kind of implies that there's something inherently inferior or debased about being human.
Yeah, okay.
But Scripture, especially Philippians 2:5-11, highlights Christ's humiliation in his obedience to death on the cross.
Right.
And so what's degraded is not humanity itself, but sin, which Christ takes upon himself to reconcile us to God.
Right.
Yeah.
That makes sense. Okay, so that was a really helpful overview of some of the challenges to the kenotic theories of Christ's humanity.
Yeah.
And it kind of gives us a sense of how complicated and how delicate this doctrine of the incarnation is. So now let's shift gears a little bit and look at the positive affirmation of Christ's humanity. And we'll get into Colossians in just a second. But first, where does Peterson start? What are some of the key things that he brings up?
Well, he starts by emphasizing that the incarnation is the very point at which the Son of God took on a human nature.
Okay.
And that he didn't just inhabit a human body.
Right.
But that he took on a complete human nature, both body and soul.
Yeah.
For the purpose of redeeming humanity.
Okay. And so besides just that basic fact of the incarnation, what are some of the other things that Peterson points to? What are some of the evidences that he brings up to demonstrate Christ's humanity?
So first of all, he points to the fact that Jesus experienced human weaknesses and needs.
Okay.
So, you know, Jesus got tired, he thirsted, he faced temptation, he even sought to avoid danger at times. And so all these things are common human experiences.
Yeah.
And it highlights the reality of his human nature.
Yeah. We see that played out in the Gospels very clearly.
Right.
What else?
Secondly, he points to the fact that Jesus displayed human emotions.
Okay.
So we see anger, we see sorrow, we see his love for Lazarus, we see distress, and all of these things, these emotional responses, demonstrate that he was genuinely participating in the human condition.
Yeah.
You know, think about his agony in Gethsemane.
Right.
That's, you know, relatable to human experience.
Yeah. That's such a powerful picture of his humanity, his vulnerability.
Right.
What else does Peterson point to?
Thirdly, he points to his human life.
Okay.
So, you know, he was born, miraculously conceived, yes, but born through a normal process of human birth.
Okay. Yeah.
And he grew, he developed.
Okay.
Luke 2:52 says that he increased in wisdom, stature, favor with the God and man.
Right.
And so this is encompassing intellectual, physical, spiritual, social development.
Yeah.
Peterson says that some of his students in the past, they've had a hard time confessing that Jesus grew in wisdom. Because they're worried that if he grew in wisdom, that means that he wasn't omniscient.
Yeah, that's understandable.
Yeah, but Peterson is right to stress that this human development was essential to his incarnate life.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just as essential for our salvation as his eternal deity.
Yeah. So God the Son, who's eternally omniscient, while on earth as the God-man, actually learned and grew in wisdom as a human.
Right.
Okay.
And that's important for us.
Yeah. So it wasn't just a superficial taking on of human flesh. It was an actual taking on of the fullness of humanity.
Right.
Okay. So what's the next thing that Peterson brings up?
So he points to the fact that Jesus was crucified and died.
Right.
And Peterson emphasizes that God became man so that he could experience death. And through that, death and resurrection defeat the power of the devil, which we see in Hebrews 2.14 to 15.
Right. So God, in his divine nature, can't die.
Right.
He's immortal. But Jesus, the God-man, in his human body, actually tasted death
right.
for us.
Yes.
Okay, so what about Jesus' relationship with God the Father while he was on earth?
So that's another aspect of his humanity. And that is that he maintained a real human relationship with his Father. And so he operated in submission to God's will.
Okay.
We see this in places like John 14.28, where Jesus says the Father is greater than I.
Mm.
And so theologically, this is understood as functional subordination within the Trinity, meaning that in his role as the incarnate Son, carrying out the Father's plan,
okay.
he willingly submitted to the Father.
Yeah. Okay. So not that he was lesser in his essence, but in the way that he was functioning on earth.
Okay.
He was subordinating himself to the Father.
Right.
Wow. Okay.
And throughout his ministry, we see that he honored and obeyed the Father's commands.
Okay.
Right.
So Peterson also mentions the concept of Jesus being made perfect, which we see in the book of Hebrews. And that can be kind of a weird concept to think about. You know, how can Jesus, who is God, be made perfect? How does he explain that?
Right. Well, Peterson says that when Hebrews talks about perfection,
right.
it's talking about his human qualification
okay.
for his role as our high priest and savior. And so you see this in Hebrews 2.10, 5.8 to 9, and 7.28. And it's not that Jesus was lacking something and then he got it, you know, some divine attributes.
Right.
But rather that he, through his human life, his obedience, his suffering,
right.
he was fully equipped for the role.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it was through his humanity that he was being perfected for the role that he would fulfill as our savior.
Right. And crucially, Peterson emphasizes Jesus's sinlessness.
Right.
So this is something that's affirmed throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Hebrews, in 1 John, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, Isaiah 53. And he points out that sin is not an essential part of human nature.
Right.
It's a corruption. And so Jesus is presented as the second man or the last Adam.
Okay.
Both of whom were created without sin.
Okay.
But only Jesus remains sinless, offering a perfect and unblemished sacrifice.
Right. Okay. So now Peterson talks about how there are these places in the Gospels where Jesus's humanity is just really raw and in your face. And he mentions how even the early church fathers sometimes had trouble grappling with these passages. So what are some of those more raw expressions of Jesus's humanity?
So he highlights three.
Okay.
First of all, the temptations in the wilderness.
Okay.
And Peterson emphasizes that these were genuine temptations.
Right.
Where Jesus was tempted to disobey.
Okay.
And it was not the Father's will for him to rely on his divine power to overcome these temptations.
Yeah.
But that he would rely on the word of God.
Okay.
So we see him quoting Deuteronomy.
Right.
To combat the devil's temptations to use his power for selfish reasons.
Right. And so he's relying on the same resources that we have as humans.
Right. Exactly.
Even though he was God.
Right.
That's really interesting. So what's the second example?
So the second one is Jesus saying that not even the Son knows the hour of his return.
Okay. That's in Mark 13.32.
Yeah, Mark 13.32.
Uh-huh.
And Peterson notes that even some really smart church fathers throughout history have tried to explain this away.
Right.
Because it seems incompatible with Jesus being God.
Yeah.
But Peterson wants to reaffirm that this statement doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God.
Right.
But that it's highlighting his submission
yeah.
in his incarnate role.
Okay.
And he even connects this to the idea of the extra Calvinisticum, which essentially means that while the Son became human, his divine nature wasn't confined to that human form.
Right.
So the second person of the Trinity was both fully in Christ and also beyond him at the same time.
I see. So while he was on earth as the God-man in his humanity, he was limiting his knowledge, even though in his divine nature, he knows all things.
Right.
Okay. So what's the third example that Peterson brings up?
The third one is the Garden of Gethsemane.
Oh, yeah.
And so we see Jesus in distress,
Right.
shrinking back from the cross.
Oh.
And Peterson wants to be very clear that this doesn't diminish his lordship, but rather reveals the immense weight of sin that he was about to bear. And the fact that he was anticipating separation from the Father.
Okay.
And that he would experience what theologians call the punishment of hell.
Okay.
And there's two aspects to that. There's the poena sensis, mm-hmm. which is the feeling of God's wrath.
Right.
And there's the poena domini, which is being forsaken by God.
Right.
And Peterson contrasts the suffering of even someone like David in the Old Testament.
Right.
With the unique suffering of the Son.
Right. Because even David didn't have to worry about that separation from God.
Right.
But for the Son, that was a real fear.
Right.
Wow. Okay. That adds a whole other layer to that story.
Yeah.
Okay. So we've looked at these examples from the Gospels about Christ's humanity. Let's look specifically at Colossians 1:15-20 now. How does that passage in particular shed light on the humanity of Christ?
Okay, well, Peterson says that while Colossians 1:15-20 is a powerful declaration of Christ's deity and his role as creator and sustainer of the universe, it also contains these little hints, you know, these references that point to his humanity. And the key is to look at the specific language that Paul uses.
Right. Okay. So let's break it down a little bit. So verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. So how does Peterson connect that to Christ's humanity?
So Peterson explains that this is talking about how Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God.
Okay.
He's the ultimate revelation of God.
Right.
And so he directly links this to the incarnation.
Right, yeah. Just like God told Moses, you can't see my face.
Right. Man shall not see me and live.
Or live, right.
But in the incarnation, we see that the invisible God has become visible in the person of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And he even connects this to John 1:18, which says that no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.
Right, yeah. Okay, so that makes total sense. The incarnation is how God made himself known
right.
in a human life.
Yes.
Okay, so what about verse 18? Verse 18 calls him the firstborn from the dead.
So that's a clear reference to his death and resurrection.
Okay.
Which are fundamentally human experiences.
Right, right, right.
And so to say that he's the firstborn from the dead means that he was the first one to die and then be raised.
Right. And that presupposes that he had a human body to die in.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So now this phrase, the beginning, appears in verses 16 and 18.
Yeah.
How does Peterson understand that phrase?
Well, he says that it has two kind of related but distinct meanings. So in verse 16, when it's talking about creation,
okay.
it's talking about Christ's role as the agent through whom all things were made.
Right.
But then in verse 18, when it says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
Right.
It's talking about the new creation. It's talking about the renewal of all things that begins with the resurrection.
Okay.
And this resurrection, of course, presupposes his death.
Right.
And it also points forward to our future resurrection, like it says in Philippians 3:21.
Yeah.
So it's not just about him being raised from the dead, but it's also a promise for us.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
So what about verse 19? It says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him.
Yeah, and so Peterson emphasizes that this wasn't just a temporary thing.
Okay.
That the fullness of God dwelt permanently in the incarnate Jesus.
Right.
In his human body.
Okay. And then lastly, let's look at verse 20.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about making peace by the blood of his cross.
Right, and that's a very clear reference to his humanity.
Okay.
Because it's talking about his violent physical death.
Right.
And it emphasizes that it was through his human body and his suffering and death that he brought about reconciliation between God and man.
Right. Okay, so even though this passage in Colossians is very clearly affirming his deity and his role in creation,
right.
it also is weaving in these very important elements of his humanity.
Yes.
His death, his incarnation, his blood, his resurrected body. Right. And Peterson wants to emphasize that even though the emphasis in the passage is on Christ's divine nature,
right.
that his humanity is also present
right.
in the background of the text.
Right. Okay, well, that was a really helpful deep dive into some pretty heady concepts.
Yeah.
So to kind of bring it all together, what are some of the key takeaways that you would want to leave with our listeners?
I think a couple of things. First of all, I think it's important to recognize the potential dangers and inconsistencies of certain theological theories,
mm-hmm.
Like some of the kenotic theories we talked about, that try to explain the incarnation by saying that Christ set aside or disused some of his divine attributes.
Right.
And I think that can lead to a lot of problems. It can undermine our understanding of the Trinity. It can undermine our understanding of God's love.
Yeah, we looked at a lot of those problems.
Yeah. And then secondly, I think it's important to recognize that the Bible clearly affirms Jesus's full humanity. Okay. This wasn't just an outward appearance.
Right.
He actually experienced human weaknesses, needs, emotions.
Mm-hmm.
He experienced the entirety of the human life cycle.
Right.
Culminating in his death and resurrection.
Right. And why is it so important to hold on to both his deity and his humanity?
Yeah, it's important because, as St. Anselm said, only God can save, and only the God-man can save us.
Right.
So his deity provides the power and the authority necessary for our salvation.
Right.
But his humanity allows him to represent us, to identify with our struggles and temptations, and to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins.
That's so good. So as we close out, here's a thought to leave with you. We've looked at some very human moments in Jesus' life. We saw him being tempted. We saw him admitting that he didn't know certain things. We saw his intense agony in the garden. So thinking about those things, how does that deepen your understanding of Christ's love for you, the cost of his sacrifice, and maybe even shed some light on your own human experience in relation to Christ? And thinking about the early church fathers, you know, how they struggled with some of these raw expressions of Jesus' humanity, what does that tell us about our own potential biases and our preconceived notions when we come to Scripture? It's something to really chew on. Thanks for joining us on the Deep Dive.
Yeah, thanks for listening.